We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're coming to part 2 of the message that we began last Lord's Day. We only got the opportunity to introduce the subject, and now we want to try and preach it and to put the meat upon the text and upon the subject today. With the Bible before us, let's pray and seek the Lord just for a moment. Father, we pray that Thou will quicken us by Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for the Holy Ghost given to the blood-bought people of God as our teacher, the one who guides us into all truth. We thank Thee that when we come to the Word and we read these Scriptures of truth, that the Spirit of God is the one who applies divine knowledge to our minds and our hearts. And it's His ministry that we're seeking this morning in this meeting. We pray that Thou wilt enable us to bring the message. But we pray that through the message it'll not be the voice of the preacher, but the voice of the Lord that will be heard. Thou hast things to tell us today. Give us a hearing ear to hear what they are. Make the Word of God live in our hearts. Help us to respond readily to what we hear. And help us, Lord, not just to be the hearer, but the doer of the word. To this end, I seek Thy help. As a weak vessel, I come to Thee for strength and power and wisdom. I pray that Thou will fill this preacher's cup today, that we might be overflowing for God. Help us, Lord, to speak well for Thee. And in this meeting and in this message, may the Lord's name be magnified, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Not reading the whole passage that we read last Lord's Day, but just a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Amen. The subject, you know, is judging ourselves, a responsibility for every Christian. And we're taking for our text the words of verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This text of Scripture was laid on my heart during the latter part of our mission. Very often in a time of God's work, sometimes it's at a mission, things perhaps are not all that we would love them to be. As we do our work for the Lord and carry out our Christian ministry, we long in our hearts for revival. You're saved today and you know the Lord, you'll long for revival in your heart. And we long for the multitudes to be saved and the blessings of God to be poured forth. That's always the desire of God's people, especially in a time when the tide, the spiritual tide of blessing is out. And a dearth seems to have set in upon the lives of God's people. And in such times when that's the case, we often ask ourselves the question, why? Why does revival not come? Why do the blessings of God not be poured forth? Why are multitudes of souls not being saved in our province? And we say it, how difficult it is to give an answer to such questions. But we did think, by way of introduction, concerning three reasons why revival tarries, why the blessings of God do not come the way we desire, why many souls are not saved and converted to Christ. We said one reason is it's a testing time for the Christian. And what the Lord is looking for in such times is for our hearts to be drawn out after Him and to wait upon Him and to seek Him more earnestly and to pray more fervently, and to keep our faith pinned in the wonderful and gracious promises that He has given. And so God is stirring His church. In fact, that's the beginnings of revival whenever that happens, and God allows His people to be tested by the dearth and by the dryness that seems to be prevalent at times in His work. We also suggested that another reason is it's not the timing of God. And God has His times, and He has His seasons in which He works. Those times that are fixed in His sovereign purposes to pour forth His Spirit for revival to come, for multitudes to be saved. Those times belong unto the Lord. Nonetheless, we should be excited to look for such times. But maybe the reason is the timing's just not right. A third reason why revival doesn't come and the blessings of the Lord do not fall and multitudes of people are not converted is the transgression of the believing church. And we're dealing here with the subject of sin. Where there is sin in the hearts and the lives of God's people, it has the tendency to hide the face of God. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, that He will not hear. And God withdraws Himself and He withdraws His presence when there's sin and He cannot work. And we looked at the example of the city of Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus Christ could not do many mighty works there because of the sin of unbelief that was among the hearts of the people who lived there. So the Lord was not able to work in Nazareth because of sin. And so we took ourselves to this text last Lord's Day. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We're not to hide our sin. We're not to brush it under the carpet. We're not to make excuses for it. But we are to judge our sin. We are to bring our sin to the blood for cleansing, so that the problem can be removed and the blessing of the Lord can indeed descend. And as you think of the background in which this text is set, we're thinking here about the Corinthian church and all those sins that were prevalent among those people that Paul had to address when he wrote this first letter to them. The sins of division, the sins of immorality, the sins of brother being against brother, the sins that were in the marriage, sins to do with things offered to idols. And Paul had to spell it out loud and clear as he wrote chapter after chapter dealing with these sins and telling the people of God there in Corinth to have done with them and put them away, lest the blessing of God is withheld. So what are we to do as Christians? We are to examine ourselves. We are to judge ourselves if we are to enjoy the blessing of God. There's three things that I want to say about this subject of judging ourselves, and we mentioned them at the end of the meeting last Lord's Day. Now we want to preach on them. First of all, sin holds back the blessing. Oswald Smith wrote a book that I have often read. It's called The Revival We Need. Some of you will be familiar with that book, because a few months ago, when we dealt with our prayer meetings for revival and attended those prayer meetings, we read a section from that book entitled Obstacles. Those obstacles that prevent revival, that stop God working in our midst. And he reminds us in that chapter that there's only one obstacle that blocks up the channel of God and chokes His power, and that is sin. It alone, he said, can hinder the work of the Spirit and prevent a revival. And this can be applied to every aspect of the Christian life and Christian service. We pray for revival, and rightly so. If you're a Christian, you ought to pray for revival. As you sense the need of the Church of Jesus Christ not only worldwide, but more particular to us in our own hearts, in our own work, in our own province here. We ought to pray for revival. And we pray for that manifest, gracious outpouring of the Spirit of God that we've only read about in church history. And we should seek God for it. We ought to long for it in our hearts. But revival will never come until the sins of God's people are put away. Leonard Ravenhill was a great preacher. He also wrote a book, Why Revival Tarries. And he deals with this very subject in that book. Why does revival tarry? Why is it that we're not living in days of revival? In his book, he launches a very fiery attack on the complacency and the drowsiness of the modern Protestant church. I read a customer review on this book recently on the internet, and he had just mentioned this line, a couple of sentences. He says, since I got the book in 1984, I have read it more than 30 times. If you want to read this book, be ready to end up on your knees. And it's a book that will bring you to your knees. As you think of the tremendous need that there is in the Church of Christ and how we need revival and why revival tarries. And revival tarries because there's sin. We're not looking at sin out there somewhere in somebody else's life. It's sin in our lives that holds back the blessing of God. We pray for sinners to be brought in under the sound of the gospel. And there's never a meeting that is held on a Sunday night or a family night that we have or a special endeavor in gospel missions. But it is our desire always to see the people of our town reached. And so we busily engage ourselves in outreach work. And leaflets are distributed and invitations are given out. And it is our desire that the countless multitudes around us come in under the sound of the gospel. But my friends, if we are honest with ourselves, almost in every gospel meeting, almost in every gospel mission, our townspeople, the vast majority of them, never darken the door. And they never come to the meetings. And yet you read about times in church history when God moved and whole towns were transformed. And in times of gospel preaching, hundreds, thousands of people were flocking to hear the word of God. Why does it not happen any longer? Why are the multitudes not being influenced and brought in under the sound of the word? Sin is the one thing that holds back the blessing. We pray for souls to be saved, don't we? Especially those in our families and within our friendship circles. And we yearn before God that the Lord might reach them before it is forever too late. I don't think there's any Christian in this meeting. And you desire that one soul within your family is lost in eternity forevermore. No, my friends, we pray for them. That the Lord will have mercy upon them and bring them to Christ. And yet, year after year after year, there's nothing. And they still continue in their sin. Why? We pray for increase in all the departments of church life, whether it's in the children's work or the youth work or at the prayer meetings. We long for God to do mighty things, and it doesn't happen. You see, my friend, sin is the one thing that hinders our prayers and stops the blessing. There is an outstanding example in the Old Testament scriptures of sin holding back the blessing. And having mentioned that, I'm sure that many of you well, know the portion of scripture that I'm going to turn you to. And the very man that I'm going to mention, his name is Achan. And I want you to turn back to the 7th chapter of Joshua. And notice what this says in the opening verse. Because this opening verse begins with a conjunction. And it's the word but. That's not normally how a sentence begins, but this one does, and it's leading us back into the previous chapter. And what you have in the previous chapter is the conquering of Jericho and the great victory that was given by God to the children of Israel. And the chapter concludes, if you just look back from chapter 7 into the previous chapter, it ends with these words, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." So when you read chapter 6, it's all about blessing, it's all about God's power, it's all about the triumphing of the children of Israel. And now you come to chapter 7, and it says, "But..." And God tells us that there was something now wrong in the camp of God's people. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." There was that which they were forbidden to take. But there was a man among them who took of that forbidden thing. And you can read it down there in verse 21 as he confesses what he had done. He saw, and that's very often where sin begins, through the eyes. He saw something, the very thing that God said, "Don't touch it, don't take it." He saw a goodly Babylonish garment. He saw 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight. He saw, and then it says, "I coveted." And that's the next step. It's one thing to see, and then to turn your eyes away from that which God has said, "Thou shalt not." This man didn't do that. He saw, and then he says, "I coveted." He got it into his heart that he wanted that thing. And he says, "I took, and then I hid." The very fact that he hid it indicates to us that he did something that was wrong. He was trying to conceal it from Joshua, from the children of Israel. But you can't conceal your sin from God, and God knows all about your sin. That which you see, that which you covet, that which you take, that God has says, "Thou shalt not." And here's a man, he took that which God had forbidden, and he hid it, but not from God. And now the Lord is stepping into the scene, and this chapter is saying, "But there's sin in the camp. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zurah, of the tribe of Judah, took off the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Now remember, chapter 6 is the battle of Jericho. And everything you read there is about blessing and victory and triumph. But chapter 7 is the battle of Ai. And it ought to have been a small matter. Jericho was a great city, a fortified city. Ai was nothing like Jericho. And it should have been easily overcome. In fact, if you look there in verse 3, Joshua sent men to go up and to spy out Ai. And it says that they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few." In other words, this city's nothing. You don't need to send the whole army. You just need to send a little detail of the army, 2,000 or 3,000 men, and they'll overcome this city easily. And so Israel prepared for battle. They attacked the city of Ai, but things were different this time. Instead of victory and triumph and blessing, as they had experienced in Jericho, there is defeat, frustration, loss of life, and utter humiliation. Why? "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan." Joshua is despondent. He's discouraged. He cries to the Lord. Look at verse 6. "Joshua rent his clothes. He fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought up this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies?'" Joshua couldn't understand it, because the Lord had given his promise. And the Lord had told them that they were going to inherit the land. And yet as he marches in, yes, there was victory, there was triumph, there was blessing when he came to Jericho, but things are different now. And he's met with defeat, and men are being killed, and there's embarrassment, and there is humiliation. And he hardly knows where to turn. Why, Lord? We've got the promises. You've given the guarantee. What can I make of this? What will I say now that we're facing defeat? It's a very serious time, but God reveals to him that there was sin in the camp. Joshua didn't know about it, you see, until the Lord revealed it. And he told him to get up of his face. Don't be lying there before me. Joshua, I want to tell you why there's defeat. There's sin in the camp. And you read these verses, and he speaks about the transgression that has come into Israel, and how they took of the thing that God had forbidden, and how that now their enemies were turning back. And at the end of verse 13, he says, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In other words, blessing's not going to be yours. The triumph and the success and the victory's not going to be yours until this evil is removed, until this sin is taken away. And you know, my friends, the amazing thing is, it was one man in all the thousands of Israel that was stopping the blessing of God, that was stopping the victory that Israel ought to be enjoying. One man, that's all it was. It is indeed a most sobering thought that my sin, your sin, the sins of God's believing people in Ulster actually prevent God from working. You know, we know that God is mighty, don't we? Mighty in his doings. We have the infallible record of the book which reveals a God of might and dominion and power. And you just need to consider his mighty works to know that to be so. The God of creation, for example. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And in six literal days he called the heavens and the earth into existence. He made them. The hymn writer spoke of this in his familiar lines. Consider all the works thy hand hath made, thy power through all the universe displayed. And it's so. All you need to do is think of creation. What a work of God that was, to see his might and his power and his dominion. You can think about his miracles. Miracles did not happen in every century of Bible history, but there were periods of miracles and wonderful miracles that were wrought now and again. Back in the days of Abraham, we have a miracle in the life of his wife. When Sarah was barren, she could have no children, and yet in her old age, God opened her womb and she bore a child, the child of promise, the child of covenant, Isaac. And that was a wonderful miracle. Only wrought by the Lord. Only God could do such a thing as this. You think of the days of Moses. That was a period of a lot of miracles. When we think of how God worked from the time he went to challenge Pharaoh in Egypt and the miracles he performed before Pharaoh, and right throughout that period of time until Israel was let go, the opening of the Red Sea. What a fantastic miracle that must have been. What a sight to behold as the sea parted and Israel went across on dry ground. And think of all the miracles that he wrought there in the wilderness. We can think of Elijah's time. That was another period of great miracles. We can think of the days of Christ and the apostolic days. Those were times of great miracles. The God of power revealing himself. Think of his judgments. The judgments of God proclaim his might, dominion, and power. The flood that wiped out the whole earth in the days of Noah. The 10 plagues that came to the land of Egypt. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram being swallowed alive into the pit, and the other princes being consumed by fire. Those were the judgments of God. Think of great revivals. And you study the days of Samuel and Elijah and Hezekiah and Ezra and John the Baptist, the days of our Savior, and of course the history of the Acts of the Apostles. And you're going to read about revival after revival. Think of miraculous conversions. The woman of Samaria, with all her adulterous past. Zacchaeus, with all his thieving past. The dying thief upon the cross getting converted, with all the wicked past that he had. Saul of Tarsus being saved. The Philippian jailer. And you can go on. And you can speak about the great miracles of divine power and wisdom. And the same was repeated down through church history. As you see what God did in revival and in great conversion work. We have a mighty God. We have a God of power and authority. There's nothing he cannot do. But why are we not seeing the great and the mighty things today? Has God changed? Has God lost his power? Has he become feeble and impotent? No, my friends. Then why? Why do we not see great revivals? Why do we not see great conversions? Great times of blessing? I believe here's one reason. We have changed. The people of God have changed. We have stepped out of the way. We have become cold at heart and backslidden. We have allowed our sins to hold back the blessing. I preached a series of messages, must be at least 2.5 years ago, entitled Hindrances to Prayer. And we dealt with those things that stop our prayers being answered. Some of you will remember that series of messages that we preached on the Lord's Day morning. But as we introduced that series, you remember we talked about how God hears prayer and how God answers prayer and how that God receives our prayer on the grounds and the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that he's even given his Spirit to assist us in prayer. And there's so many promises given to the people of God with regard to the subject, but prayer can be hindered. And we dealt with 7 reasons how prayer can be hindered: on scriptural motives, on confessed sin, on toppled idols, on sympathetic attitudes, on forgiving spirits, on happy relationships, on believing hearts. And these are the very things, in summary, that prevent blessing and that hinder the work of God. Yes, my friends, sin holds back the blessing. Very quickly, in the second place, God will judge sin. I want everyone in this meeting to know that. There's only one thing that God does with sin. He judges sin. God doesn't brush it under the carpet. God doesn't ignore sin. God doesn't put sin out of the way that men try to do. God only judges sin. If you're not a Christian in this meeting, you're unsaved, you've never been converted, God is going to judge your sin one day, and he will do it in a place that is called hell for all of God's eternity. And you will suffer there forever and ever and ever. That's God's judgment upon sin. You die without Jesus Christ, you will suffer personally for your sin. If you're a believer in this meeting, just let me remind you what God has done with our sin. He has put our sin upon Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sin, and therefore our sin is dealt with vicariously. We're going to come to say something about that tonight in our gospel meeting. But if you're not saved, remember, your sin will be judged. And my dear friend, if you are a Christian, judgment can come in this life also for those sins that you refuse to put away, those sins that you refuse to have done with and confess to the Lord and get beneath the blood of Christ. If you're genuinely saved, God cannot allow you to go on in your sin. I couldn't make that point stronger. There's a lot of people that say today, I'm a backslider. They say, I profess to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And my friend, they're living like the world. And they're out in the world and they don't care about how they live. And they may have even in their mind some little thought, oh, I had said a prayer. I came to the Lord when I was a child and I was saved then. And once you're saved, you're always saved. And they're going on living like hell itself. My dear friend, if you're able to live like hell, you're able to live like the world, and you go all of your life and God never steps in to stop you in your sin, I tell you, you've never, never been converted, and it's time you wakened up to that. If my Bible is true, the Word of God tells me, and it's the words of Jesus, as he wrote about a backslidden church in Laodicea, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Dear father in this meeting, dear mother in this meeting, if you love your children, what do? As you bring them up, you chasten them to bring them back into the way. And God Almighty says, I'm your heavenly Father. And he says, I love you. And because I love you, when you stray, when you err, when you fall into sin, I go out after you. I chasten you. I bring you back into the way again. God will step into your life. I know the Lord Jesus referred to this work of purging in the Gospel of John and the chapter 15. When he said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. God purges his people. And you might like to keep in mind what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3. And verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. God judges his people. And it happened in Corinth. You read the chapter that we've referred to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember the kind of church that it was, and there were sins in the lives of these people, and they were coming to the Lord's table to remember the Savior's death, and they were coming with sinful lives. And God stepped in his judgment to chasten them, to correct them. Some of them were sick and some of them had died. That's what the Word of God tells us in verse 30. He says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some of these believers in Corinth were sick. It was the chastisement of God. It was the judgment of God in their life. And some of them had died. In my mind, called home early, taken away because of the disgraceful life that they were living as a Christian. God judges sin. I haven't time, but I would like to go through various places in the Bible where God stepped in and chastened his people. Remember Miriam? Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses, the man of God. You remember immediately Miriam was smitten with leprosy until the sin was put away and she was healed again by the Lord. Remember Jonah and the storm that arose in his life as the Lord was chastening him to bring him back into the way of obedience. And I think it's true to say that Solomon died before his potential time because of sin, because of the path that he followed. The Bible has many wonderful things to say about Solomon and the way that he lived as a man of God and how he knew the Lord and how he was used to write part of the scriptures. But he didn't end well. And Bible historians tell us that he died around the age of 58. Now, when he came to the throne, God says that he would give him long life. But the long life was conditional. The other blessings, there was no condition laid down, but the long life was conditional. If thou obey. And Solomon did not obey the Lord, and he failed miserably. And I believe God took him out of the way. He went home early to glory. God judges his people. And you can see how God judges the sin in Achan, in Israel. Israel was God's beloved people. This sin had to be judged, and this sin had to be taken away. In Joshua 7, Achan answered Joshua, and he said, "Indeed, I've sinned." Only because his sin was now discovered, and God had pointed it out, and the men had gone to his tent and found hidden those things that he had stolen. He says, "Indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done." And he tells of what he did here, how he saw, coveted, took, and he hid. Do you know what happened to Achan? The Word of God tells us here in verse 25, "Why hast thou troubled us?" Joshua says to him, "The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them, that is, him and his sons, and the very sheep that he had, they burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Now you say that's a very fearful, a very severe punishment, and so it is. So it was. But this awful sin of disobedience demanded judgment. Before the blessing of God could descend upon Israel again, the promises of God be fulfilled to them, and the victory restored, sin had to be judged, and God judged this sin. I believe the same can be said with regard to Judas Iscariot. God removed Judas before the day of Pentecost. You think that out for yourself and follow it through if we haven't time to deal with that. But there's one more thing I do want to say in closing, and it is this. We must judge our sin first. If we want to see blessing, we must judge ourselves before God comes and judges our sin. We're not to judge other people but ourselves. Did you ever notice how often we can look around and we can point the finger at others? We often conclude, in times when we're not seeing God moving in a mighty way, we often conclude, they are the ones who are hindering the blessing. They are to blame. They are at fault, and we're so quick to criticize and condemn and to denounce other people. This is so far removed from the Spirit of Christ and what the Bible teaches. We are, in this very chapter, told, examine yourselves, judge ourselves. In other words, we are to ask in such times, "Lord, is it I?" And not say, "Lord, it's him," or "Lord, it's her, and they are to blame." We are to come before God and we are to say, "Lord, is it I?" I'm often challenged by the story of the beam and the moat that we read about in Matthew chapter 7. This chapter is forbidding judging others. Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite," says Jesus, "first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." A mote is a little thing, a little splinter. And a beam, you know what that is, it's like a large plank. And the Lord is using this as an illustration with regard to judging. People judging others, he says, you're looking around and you're trying to pull out these little motes of other people that's in their eyes, just a little splinter, but all the while there's this large plank jutting out of your eye. Can you not see it? Maybe the beam is so big they can't see it. Jesus says there, deal with your own sin. Deal with the beams that are in your eye and stop dealing with the motes that are in others' eye as a first priority. Maybe you're not living right before others. Maybe there's glaring inconsistencies in your life. Maybe the world out there can point the finger at you, and with proper concern and with reason. You've got a bad temper. You've got sinful habits in your life. You seem to be dishonest and deceitful in your dealings. You go places, you do things that are not in keeping with a Christian life. Maybe you're guilty of some besetting sin, some secret sin. Maybe your heart's not right with some other Christian. And you wonder why people aren't being saved. You're not speaking to some brother or sister. You're not in good terms with a fellow Christian. Your heart's filled with envy and jealousy and bitterness. You're critical and fault-finding. You're always making sniping remarks about certain individuals. You speak ill of them. You don't like some Christian. You don't like some elder. You don't like some deacon or some young person or some singer or some person that's involved in God's work. And then you wonder why prayer is not answered. And souls are not being saved. And you wonder why we're not in the blessing and why revival tarries. You know, my friends, if I was to put it bluntly, I would have to say, get off your seat of criticism and get back to the Lord, because you've departed from the Lord. And God's not pleased. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Some Christians can get there. And they're in the seat of the scornful and they're scorning other people. God is saying in His Word, we are to judge ourselves. Search out our hearts thoroughly. And when we find something that's amiss, we are to condemn it. That's the first thing you do with your sin. You condemn it. And then you are to confess it. And then you are to correct it. Matthew Henry said, to be exact and severe on ourselves and our own conduct is the most proper way in the world not to fall under the just severity of our Heavenly Father. The great problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today is an unwillingness to judge sin. An unwillingness to face up to sin, to admit sin, to acknowledge sin. Christians want to excuse it. They want to call it by another name. They want to blame it on somebody else. They want to cover it over. They want to pretend that it doesn't exist. They want to think themselves so much better than other people. I'm asking you to be honest before the Lord, to examine your own life, to search out your own heart, to own up to any sin, to put it away, get it beneath the blood of the Savior. Because it's sad that some Christians are quite happy to tolerate their sin and refuse to put it away. While in this country of ours there's no blessing. While we make little or no impact upon those around us. And while our families are rushing to hell. And sadly their sinful habit, their secret sin, their petty grievance, their jealous spirit, their stubborn attitude, listen to it, is more important than God's blessing. Is more important than souls being saved. More important than their families coming to Jesus Christ. If I know of any sin, I must put it right. I don't want to be a hindrance. I don't want to be a Corinthian. I don't want to be an Achan. And I've been searching my heart in these days through the mission and since. The psalmist David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. We read in Lamentations 3:40, let us examine and try our ways and turn to the Lord again. Brethren and sisters, there I must leave it, for time has gone. But the Scripture says, judge ourselves. Judge ourselves. May God give us the grace to judge our sin and to put it away. Let us all pray. much more we could have said today, but time has fled. I hope in the very depths of my heart that the message hasn't come across critical or condemning, except in the sense that we ought to be critical and condemning of our own sins and look into our own hearts and put away our sin. And what we pray for this congregation, we pray for every sister congregation in Ulster, the Free Church needs the Lord, needs the blessing of God to come sweeping across it again. There's only one way that can happen, and that is God's people being right with God and being right with one another and living right in this world. Heavenly Father, Thy word has come with sharpness. Thou hast told us that sin holds back the blessing. Thou hast told us to judge our own sin before the Lord comes and judges it. Search out our hearts. We're not in this church building today to sit in condemnation of another, or in any way to point the finger at another, especially when there's a beam in our own eye. But, oh God, we are here to deal with our own sins. And Lord, as I to search out our hearts, help us to get those sins beneath the blood. And help us, oh God, to see the blessings of the Lord today. May it never, ever be said of the work here in Ballymoney that the Lord could do no mighty miracles there because of some sin that's prevalent. And what we pray for Ballymoney, we pray for all our churches. Oh God, we pray for all the churches here in County Antrim, this county where we've known revival, where revival broke forth almost 150 years ago. Lord, we need such demonstrations of divine power again. But we pray that You'll deal with the sins of God's people. Lord, I pray You'll deal with my sin. Let there be nothing, nothing in my life that would hold back the blessing. Put the blood upon the message. Hide it in our hearts. Don't let the devil take it away from us. But may we feel the impact of such a time being in the presence of our God today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.